Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property.
I want to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guest. I also want to kind of preface before I get into the lesson my appreciation to those that fill in for me when I'm gone and preach in my stead. We are very blessed at this congregation because we have a number of men who are able and willing to stand up and preach God's word in a public way. I know some congregations that don't have that type of a blessing and those type of individuals who are able to fill in for when the preacher's gone. In fact, we've had several instances where some of our members have gone and filled in and helped other congregations because they didn't have someone who was capable or willing to do that type of work. And I think as we reflect upon our blessings that we have here at Westside, as we think about the various talents that we have, those willing to use those talents, we should be appreciative. We should be thankful. We should express our gratitude for those individuals who fill in that way, in that respect. And as I said, we have several individuals who do that. I appreciate Joshua Sullivan and Ron Eggert doing that last week. We've had those that have done it in the past. We have, again, a number of people that have willingly accomplished that particular task, and I'm thankful. I'm glad we have those kinds of talents, those kinds of abilities. I think as a congregation, for the size, we have a lot of people who have various talents and varying abilities that are willing to do those things. And I think, again, we need to be thankful to the Lord that we have that and develop those talents. We need to be encouraging others to participate in various ways, to take those that are young in the faith and to help them understand ways in which they can be of service in the kingdom of our Lord. And so as we go about this, let's be an encouragement one to the other. Let's build up one another. Let's help one another accomplish those things that the Lord expects of us as a collectivity and individually in our lives. And again, I want to thank those who participate in these ways, and I'm grateful for those who fill in for me when I'm gone. Now, with this in mind, let me talk a little bit now about the subject matter at hand, what the rich young ruler knew. And we just had the scripture reading over Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Let me kind of note something about this. We'll see some other accounts in the Gospels in which this is also recorded. Matthew 10, 17 through 22, Luke 18, 18 through 23. Each one records and describes this particular incident. And it's interesting and intriguing to notice some things about this particular occasion in which we have this individual who is described as the rich young ruler coming before the Lord and asking a question. And before I pursue that additionally, let's think a little bit about how we describe this person. We have this reference of rich young ruler. Now, that's not our designation. That's what the scriptures, how they describe him. You start with the idea of being rich. Every account notes that, because that's the heart of what is taking place. It's the very essence of what occurs, and the lesson that is gleaned from it is the fact that he's rich. So every one of the accounts talk about that. In Matthew's account, it describes him as being young. So whatever age that we have this person, he is designated as being that person who is young. And another reference has to do with the ruler. In Luke 18, 18, he's referred to as a ruler. Now, just exactly what he ruled over is not designated or described, but we do understand that he was noted as being a ruler. He has some position of responsibility. He was an individual that had been willing to step forward to do certain things that would establish him amongst the Jews as an individual who would be ruling, involved in that type of task, in that type of obligations. So the designations then of this one, the rich young ruler, is how he's described in the scriptures. So what the man knew, and I will begin to look at this and start to consider this matter, what he knew. There's several things that he knew. First of all, that Jesus was the good teacher who could answer his question, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" We read in the verses here of Matthew this account, goes through and notes this individual coming to him and saying to him, "Good teacher, what do I need to do in order to have eternal life?" You know, there's not a more important question that we can ask. What do I need to do to be able to have eternal life? He knew that Jesus had the answer because he was the good teacher. Now, let me note something here a little additionally as we think about these verses. Because Jesus went on in verse 17 and in our scripture reading, noted this statement with Jesus replying to him when he was approached by this rich young ruler. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life," then he continues on from there. So he asked him the question, and Jesus' immediate response is, "Why do you call me good?" And some have taken this and concluded, falsely and wrongfully, that Jesus was saying, well, he's not deity, he's not God. In fact, what we see is that Jesus equated himself with God on numerous occasions. He so established himself in this way. And so the verse 17, when he reads this, he's not denying his deity, he's establishing it for this one. He comes to him and he's asking him about this question of, in knowing he's a good teacher, what do I need to do to have eternal life? What must I do in order to accomplish this ultimate goal and desire to have eternal life? And so when Jesus is answering, when he says there's only one that's good and that is God, he's not denying his deity, he's establishing it. He's equating himself with God. There are, of course, other places that we can turn to in the scriptures that demonstrate this and show conclusively that Jesus affirmed his deity, that he acknowledged it in various ways. For example, we turn over to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we pick up the reading there in verse 30. "I and my Father are one." This is the concluding comments that Jesus had when he's making some certain references. But he says, "I and my Father are one." What does he mean by that? They're distinct entities. But when he establishes their oneness, he's talking about the fact that they are connected together. There's something about them that designates them as being the same. And so that unity there. Now, what did the Jews understand Jesus meant by that? Well, we see there, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' And the Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Now, notice when Jesus said these things, when he said, "I and my Father are one," they recognized that he was equating himself with God, that he's claiming deity. That's the reason they were picking up stones to stone him, because blasphemy, the penalty for that is stoning, death. So they would be legitimately correct under the Mosaic law to put to death an individual who made a claim equating themselves with God when they were a mere man. Yet in this instance, Jesus wasn't denying his deity, he was establishing it. "I and my Father are one." Another place we can turn to is over in the same gospel account, the Gospels of John, when you turn to the 20th chapter. So there again, notice some things that we find explicitly set forth, undeniably establishing the deity of Jesus. Beginning with verse 25 of the 20th chapter, we see here the statements that are observable as Jesus has appeared after his resurrection. And what's noted about this particular, what's noteworthy about this particular incident is what Jesus says and what the disciples understood. There in verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see,'" and this is talking about the going back up here to Thomas and the question. "So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the print of his nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand to his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, stood in the midst of them, said, 'Peace to you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' But Thomas answered, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Because blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.'" So Thomas saw the risen Savior. He put his hands in where the nail prints were in the hand, and he put his hand into that side in which Jesus had been pierced. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus acknowledged his deity. He established it by virtue of the things he did. Many other signs that he did in the presence of his disciples. But these were written that you may believe. And believing you may have that life, eternal life, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus is not denying his deity when he asked that question. Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that's the Father. He equated himself with the Father. And so he actually elevated it. You come to me and call me good teacher. I want you to understand that I'm not just a good teacher. I'm God. And so my answer that I'm going to give you is one that you can take to heart. You can have absolute surety that what I tell you will give you eternal life if one adheres to it. Let's notice additionally then, thus Jesus has those words of eternal life. There are a number of instances we can turn to in order to show this, occasions that are recorded. In Matthew 16, 13 through 19, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" they gave these various answers, including a number of the prophets. But Jesus said then, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter immediately responded. Unhesitatingly, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And she said, upon that good statement, upon that rock or that statement, "I will build my church, in the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You have the words of eternal life. They understood and recognized that. You go over to John 6, 36, when Jesus is talking about the fact that he is the bread of life, that is his words, his teaching, provide that nourishment, spiritually speaking, that enables people to be built up, strengthened, to understand. And then down in verses 67 through 69, when many of the disciples left, he turned to his followers there, to the apostles, and asked, "Are you going to leave also?" Peter said, "Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know you're the Son of God. Where are we going to turn to? You have these words of eternal life." So there was a recognition on the part of those that were the closest to Jesus of who he was and what he provided. So when this rich young ruler came and asked that question, he understood what they recognized, that he knew and could give them information that enabled them to have eternal life. I finally want to turn, just as part of this aspect of our study, over to 1 John. In 1 John, I want to pick up the reading there in the 5th chapter. And notice with me verses 11 and following. "And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So it starts with this idea of belief, establishing that belief, but belief continues. We're strengthening our knowledge and belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has these words of eternal life. It animates us. It enables us to continue faithfully in his service, to know that eternal life is provided through Jesus by the Heavenly Father. So he has the words of eternal life. He gives us spiritual life. And the rich young ruler, in asking that question, was understanding of that, and Jesus again enabled him to recognize even more fully who he was and that he did have this information that he was seeking. The next thing we know is that he realized he was a morally good and upright man who kept the commandments of the Lord. Now, the rich young ruler already knew that. That wasn't something that he was unaware of. He recognized it. He could look objectively at his own life and understand what the commandments were and then abide by them. So you go back again into Matthew's account, as we noted in the reading, and we pick up then this idea that is expressly set forth after having established this in verse 18, in the 19th chapter of Matthew, and he said to him, "Which ones?" So, okay, so you need to keep the commandments. That's what the Lord said in the latter part there, the 17th verse. Keep the commandments. So the question was, well, which ones? So Jesus went ahead and listed a number of those. "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that love your neighbor as yourself is all incorporating as it related to this idea of doing what was right toward those around about them. And so what was the response of the young man? We see that in verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth." So he recognized that he was certainly morally righteous. He was godly in this respect of how he conducted himself in these areas. It's an absolute imperative that one be morally upright in behavior. That's a given. We can't exclude that from how we conduct ourselves. If we're going to have eternal life, we're going to have to live rightly. And that requires then not doing wrongful behavior and ungodly practices. Immorality is not acceptable if one's going to have eternal life. And so that's clearly set forth here. So you turn over to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and in Exodus 20 is a listing then of the Ten Commandment law, which Jesus referred to for the most part, and then to love your neighbor as yourself, which all the law of God hinges upon those two commands. The greatest of those is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the others liken unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the rich young ruler knew about the commandments. He was well acquainted with it. He had a knowledge of the Word of God as they applied to him as one who was a Jew. So if you started reading then through Exodus, beginning there in verse 1 of the 20th chapter, you start reading and you see that the first three deal with these commandments about our attitude toward God and our disposition toward Him and how we are to acknowledge Him and honor Him. The fourth commandment has to do with keeping the Sabbath day holy and what that required and demanded of the Israelites. And then the last of these then commands, the other six, dealt with what Jesus referred to there, how we treat those around about us correctly and rightly. So you can read through this. You're acquainted with those Ten Commandment laws, which Jesus made reference to. Jesus then looked at it more extensively. Even when talking about these laws, the attitude that we have behind the law and how we conduct ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount. You can turn over to Matthew, the 5th chapter. And I want to note verse 20 and then just highlight the rest of what you have in this chapter. When Jesus, after giving these Beatitudes, what makes one truly happy, and that is serving the Lord correctly, and what that involves, then he goes on there in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me say that that's kind of the pivotal verse of all of that we have as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount. It had to be one that was startling to those individuals who heard it, because in their minds, their understanding of matters pertaining to spiritual and upright conduct, the Pharisees and the scribes epitomized that. To them, these were the most righteous individuals that walked on the face of this earth. They put themselves in this position. They went about serving, in their estimation, God by going through the outward signs. And that was really the point that the Lord was making. It's not enough to be outwardly doing what's right. You have to have a right attitude. And so he goes through and begins to talk about these commandments, and they're following these commandments correctly. "You've heard it said of old, but I say unto you," he establishes authority, and he gave the correct understanding of what was really required. And so as he goes through, he says, here's what's really demanded. You have to have this right attitude. If you have the right attitude, you'll do the right thing. And so he refers to murder. He talks about looking upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, that you commit adultery with her. Murder, if you hate one, then if you hate an individual, you've committed murder as it relates to this attitude toward that person. You haven't physically done those things, but the attitude is wrong in and of itself, and it leads to these wrongful practices. So the Lord talked about the right attitude. Now, let me tell you something. I'm fully persuaded that the rich young ruler, not only as he described these things in not doing wrongful behaviors and ungodly practices, actually had the right attitude about those matters. He kept these commandments from his youth. As this young man, he had this disposition. It requires keeping his commandments by not engaging in wicked conduct. As we go on and look at these commandments, it's reinforced by this idea of wicked behavior, wrongful dispositions. Turning to Deuteronomy chapter 8, just to reinforce this principle, I want to read these verses with you, beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the ways these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man shall not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell for these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs, and that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley. And he continues on with that description as you look at this. He says, you know, keeping the commandments. I've done these things. You've been tested to see that you keep the commandments and adhere to the commandments of the Lord. So it's not just enough, then, as you think about things pertaining to the idea, it has to be the right attitude besides not doing wrongful behaviors and ungodly practices. Again, I turn our attention to 1 John, the 5th chapter. In 1 John 5, we have in the New Testament a statement that follows along this line about the commandments, not engaging in wicked, wrongful behavior. In verse 1 of the 5th chapter, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, God also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And now, this idea of burdensomeness of the commandments, I think it's important for us to appreciate something. He's not saying the commandments aren't challenging. He's not suggesting that we're not tested, as we saw over in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, that there's not challenges to keeping the Lord's commandments. It does require things of us. There's effort behind that. Diligence must be exerted in order to keep the commandments of the Lord. Why are they not, therefore, say, as the statement here refers to, these commandments are not burdensome or grievous? The reason they're not is because we don't see them that way. We don't feel like we're constrained because we're keeping the commandments of God. We don't feel like there's some type of disposition that's placed upon us that's so hard, and we long to break those restraints in order to be able to do what we want to do. We see the commandments of the Lord as being beneficial and profitable to us. We keep the commandments because we recognize they're for our betterment. And God gives them to help us, assist us, and encourage us in the right direction. Therefore, these commandments are not burdensome. So by engaging in wrongful behavior or conduct, we can't avow ourselves that way. And this rich young ruler didn't do wrongful behavior. And he had the right attitude, I'm persuaded, when it came to this part of it. Let's notice something else. That something else was needed to inherit eternal life, causing him to ask, what do I still lack? Let me kind of note, as we go back to Matthew's account, Matthew 19 again, we're going to read additionally, as we've already looked at it, but I want to reinforce a thought with you and kind of ask you this question as we go into the question he asked. Why did he ask that question? You know, when you've been satisfied with the Lord, oh, you keep the commandments. Oh, what are those commandments? The Lord sets them forth. He reiterates a number of those commandments. And the rich young ruler says, I've kept those from my youth. I've always done those things. Say, fantastic, that's great. I'm satisfied and I leave. Because the Lord says something and I said, I've adhered to that. And so therefore, everything is fine. So I want to ask you the question for us to think about together for a moment. Why did he ask the question, what do I still lack? Matthew's account provides that for us. Because as you look at this, in verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Let me note something with you. The reason he asked the question is because he still recognized there was something that was lacking. He was hoping the Lord wouldn't call him to account on it. He was hoping it really wouldn't be necessary to have eternal life. But I am fully persuaded, based upon the interaction that's described here in the account, you can look at the other accounts as well, but Matthew's account in particular reinforces this idea that he knew there was still something that was needful. That's why he asked the question, what do I still lack? And he was hopeful that what was the barrier really wasn't going to count. That it wasn't something that was really a necessity. It was okay. And the Lord said, oh, you're fine. Go ahead. Leave. Why else do you still lack? Nothing. You're good to go. That's what he hoped would be the response and the answer. So the point is, being morally upright and not sinning is absolutely essential. In Romans 6, 23, when you think about the idea of sinning, the consequences of sin is death, spiritual death. We're separated from God. That's going to be the result of one that's living in sin, that is in a predicament or a situation which they're separated from God. We're separated from him, and death is a result in this life, and if it persists and we die in our sins, we'll have eternal condemnation. We recognize the principle and the idea. So being morally upright is a part of that. I can't live sinfully, wickedly, and ungodly. And as the rich young ruler stated, I've been living rightly in my life. And he had the right attitude associated with that. He didn't engage in sexual immorality. He wasn't involved in wrongful practices. wicked behavior. And so being morally upright, as we talked about, is absolutely critical. But it's not the whole story. We must also act by doing what is right. Now, let's think about that for just a moment and appreciate the principle. I can go through and say, I'm not an ungodly, wicked man by my behavior and conduct. I'm not involved in all kinds of sinful practices. And as you can list these things of sexual immorality, premarital, extramarital sexual behavior, that's in the only place that sexuality is observable, that's right and appropriate, as God has designed it and designated it, is the husband-wife relationship. He provides us with this means. And so all this other, and so, you know, committing adultery that's described and set forth in the Ten Commandments, I haven't done those things, the rich young ruler said. And nor should we engage in wicked, ungodly practices. So you have all that laid down. You have murder, well, we're not going to take the life, but let's also look at the attitude. I'm not going to hate. I'm going to have this vengeful disposition that's looking for opportunity to be hurtful to somebody else, because that's not the way I operate. And the Lord set that forth in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, here, have the right attitude. Hate is wrong. It's equated with the idea of murder because it leads to the wrongful practice, and the sin itself is in the heart or the thinking. So you can go through this, and we go at it. So we can look and say, I am living an upright, godly life. But the question continues then with, what am I doing that is right? It's the only thing I need to do in order to please the Lord, not to do wrong. If James, the 4th chapter, verse 17, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, we talk about the sins of commission, and there's also the sins of omission. Commission is doing wrongful behavior. Omission is failing to do what we're supposed to be doing. You know, I'm fully persuaded, brethren and friends, that there are those that are going to be surprised on the day of judgment, to the degree that that surprise will be apparent or evident, because we can say, like the rich young ruler, we can say, you know, I'm a morally upright person. I know those commandments. Which commandments? I know those commandments. I'm not doing wrongful behavior. And yet we stand before the Lord, and he says, depart from me, you wicked one, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. The reason why is not because of what we aren't doing in the sense of wrongful behavior, but because of the things we're not doing that's expected and required of us. Over in Matthew 25th chapter, verses 24 through 30, this is the latter part of that parable that the Lord gave on this occasion. He talked about that individual with talents, and of course that was money. We can talk about ability, and that's the way we usually think of talent, the way we describe talent. This case talked about money, but it's still the ability that's the underlying principle, the spiritual application that's observable here. And you had the three servants of the master when the master left, and he gave each one some talents. There was one that received one talent. The Lord gave to each one what they could handle and deal with. That's the principle there. It wasn't because an individual had one talent that's going to be condemnable to him. It's because he did not use the talent that had been given to him. That's the lesson. So the Lord comes back. He commends the other two who had used them and multiplied those talents. This one buried his talent. And as you read that, what was the underlying problem? You did not do what you're supposed to do. You could have at least given it to the money changers, and they could have given interest off of it. You didn't go, you buried it. And you knew he talked about you're a hard master, you expect these things of us. So I went and did nothing. And the Lord said, because you did nothing, you're condemned. We have to do what's right. It's not just a matter of not doing wrong. We must be about the task of serving the Lord correctly in our lives. I just quote Mark 16:16. We're familiar with that verse, but I think it's applicable to this idea. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Just the idea of belief is inadequate. One has to be baptized for the remission of sins. There's action that has to be done. Of course, when one's raised to walk in that newness of life, we find in Romans 6, 3 and 4, that likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord from the grave. So it is, we're buried into baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life, our sins being remitted and forgiven upon the prerequisites of belief, repentance, confession. And then one's raised to walk in that newness of life. Now, walking in newness of life requires things being done. Not just not doing wrong, but doing what is right. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I cannot be content, and the Lord is not pleased with me, if all I do is say I'm living morally upright, and I'm not being a mean person, and I'm not treating people wrongfully. You know, one of the things that the Lord set forth that kind of differentiates His teaching and instruction from other people, we think about that, what is often referred to as the golden rule. And we give consideration to that golden rule, and if you think about the wording of it, it requires something of us. It demands some things of us. When we talk about, well, I'm not going to do wrong toward those people that are doing wrong toward me, I am to do right toward those people that treat me wrongfully. It requires action. It requires of us to do the right things. So I have to be about the task of serving and honoring my Lord. So here's this point. What do I still lack? What is it that I've done these things, I haven't done wrong, and yet He still asks this question because there's still something perplexing Him. What do I lack? He knew that his love for his riches and worldly possessions was greater than his love for God. Let me set this up for your consideration. Let's kind of delve into this a little bit more. I'm fully persuaded he asked the question, hopeful that the answer would be you're okay, realizing that there was something that he recognized in his own life that was not right. He knew before he asked the question that he loved his possessions and his riches. He knew that. He wasn't surprised by that point. That wasn't the consideration that you might find observable and relates to this interaction between the rich young ruler and Jesus. He already knew his attitude toward his riches and material possessions, didn't he? Did he not already recognize it? Why did he ask the question? Because he knew there was something lacking, but he was hopeful the Lord said, oh, that doesn't count. You know, we can set that aside. You can love your riches and your possessions, and it's okay with the Lord. And you still have eternal life, and you're going to go to heaven, and everything's really grand. That's what his hope was. It's not that he was surprised that he loved his riches more than he loved God. He already knew that, brethren and friends. So, as we think about this, we cannot love anything above God. Now, here's the real lesson about that. You can look at your material things, and we can discuss that, and that's correct and right and appropriate. He went away, as we see, the consequences of his conduct and behavior. But let me tell you something. Let's elevate this a little bit further. Let's develop it a little bit more extensively. We can't love anything above God. Lord, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? Well, you need to be, you know, not do wrongful things. You need to be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins. Okay, I've done those things. I'm good to go, right, Lord? What else do I lack? Let me tell you something. If we love anything more than we love the Lord, we're lacking. And we're not pleasing to Him. We're not acceptable to Him. And we're just as lost as the individual who is going about doing all kinds of wrongful behavior and conduct. Just as lost. You think about what you read over in 1 John chapter 2. And as you start looking at this idea that has to do with the matter of love and our disposition toward things around us, it intrigues me that, of course, we'll start with this idea of loving things of this world, because really that's what's described here in 1 John 2, and picking up the reading in verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. That's not just ungodly behavior, though that would be incorporated. It takes into account everything that might be put above and having to do with this life. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So can't love the world. In Matthew 10:37. Okay, if we think about worldly possessions, can't love our riches, we can't love our material things above. That's the lesson specifically set forth here in the account of the rich young ruler. But what about family? Surely family is not incorporated or included in this idea that of love. We're supposed to love our family. Sure we are. But we're talking about loving something more than God, putting things above God. Whatever it is, we're not pleasing to the Lord when we do that. And so you read, and I want to read for the sake of being able to reinforce the statements that are observable here. Let's read what Matthew 10:37 says, "For he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Let me tell you something. I love my family. I love them dearly. Just came back from being over there and visiting with them. And those grandchildren are a delight and a pleasure. Love my children. If I love my family more than I love the Lord, heaven's not going to be my abode. And we need to instill in our children that they need to love God more than they love us. And be prepared to do the Lord's will in their life, even in opposition to us, to be pleasing to the Lord. What do we lack, brethren? To have eternal life, what do we lack? In John 12, in verse 25, just to kind of finish the point here in regard to this observation, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Here's that eternal life. If I love my life more than I love the Lord, I'm lost spiritually. If I'm willing to do what the Lord says, even in the face of my own life being jeopardized or forfeited, then I have eternal life. So everything and anything and all things that have to do with this life, if I love anything more than I love God, I fall in the same condemnation of the rich young ruler. And what do we find taking place with the rich young ruler when confronted with this? He went away sorrowful, rejecting Christ. That was the consequence of it. He went away sorrowful. For he had much possessions. He had a great deal of wealth. He had all these material things. And the Lord said, "You go sell everything." And this was the point. "You sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me." Now, we're not required to sell everything. Give it to the poor and follow Jesus. Because not everybody was given the same instructions. Why did the Lord tell the rich young ruler that? Because the Lord knew his mind. He knew his heart. He knew that was what was the barrier. And here was the test. "So you sell these things, you come with me, I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about your life. You'll have the things you need in this life, and more importantly, you'll have eternal life that sustains you in this life and gives you then the heavenly home after this life is passed." That's the idea of eternal life. That's the consequence of these things. You saw, he knew that was the barrier, and he was tested to see what he loved more. And when he was tested, he failed the test and he went away sorrowful. Let me tell you something, brethren. When we are tested, how do we react to that? And we are tested. It's going to be observable in how we do certain things. Others may take note of it. The Lord certainly knows. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. He knows our attitude. He knows our hearts. He knows our disposition. He knows the intent. So there's not anything hidden from him. So he knows what's really the most important thing to us in our lives. And we'll be tested and we'll be held accountable and it'll be observable. And the Lord on the day of judgment will tell us where we stand in relationship to him. And he's already informed us in his word that we have to love him above everything and everyone. And so we think about what we find recorded over in Acts, the 4th chapter. And picking up the reading there in verse 10. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Why is it the Lord has first place in our lives? Well, he created us. We're made in his image. We have an eternal spirit. When sin came into the world and we stand condemned due to sin, he sent his son to die for us. He gave us something we can't give for ourselves and can't do for ourselves. And why should he not be first and foremost above everything and everyone in our lives because of what he's done for us? And if you want to have eternal life, if we want to have eternal life, anyone who desires eternal life has to put the Lord first. Don't do wrongful behavior. Do what is right and serve the Lord faithfully above everything and everyone. And so, it's in his name that we have eternal life. What about us? We're going to sing that song of invitation and encouragement in just a moment. What we talk about, this song of invitation. the appeal to those that are present if you have a need to respond. We made this point before, and I think especially in light of this lesson, it's imperative for us to appreciate the principle here. We don't go and give the invitation simply to go through a form, simply for tradition's sake, simply so everybody knows that the preacher's done with the preaching, and so now we're about to sing a song. We do it because we genuinely care about the souls of men. We do it to give an opportunity for those that are present to, having been pricked in the heart, to respond to obedience to the Lord's instructions. To be baptized to the remission of sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That we have this opportunity to respond to that gospel call. And that one can be raised to walk in that newness of life, having their sins remitted and forgiven, washed away. So if you're present and you haven't done that and you're outside of Christ, you're in a lost condition. What do you lack? What do I need to have eternal life? Well, you have to do that in order to have eternal life, because that's what the book says and what the Lord said for it. And then it gives an opportunity, if we've done those things, if we haven't lived as we should, to do some evaluation, to think about what I need to do to make correction in my life. And that's an ongoing process, incidentally. It's not done just when we come together. It's not just done when the opportunity is set forth, when the preacher says things. It's done in our daily studies, when we look at it and say, you know, I'm not there yet. I'm not at this point. I see where I'm failing and I'm lacking. I need to make changes and alterations. I need to pray to the Lord and I need to improve. I need to grow in my faith. That's an ongoing endeavor that we should continually be doing. Never satisfied. But as where we see we're short, falling, lacking, we make those changes in our lives. But there may be instances where that's needful because of sin in our life to be able to acknowledge it publicly because it's a public nature, and we want the prayers of the congregation. We want that encouragement to be built up and strengthened. So the opportunity is afforded for us to do that. What is lacking? What is our situation? What is our condition? Whatever's lacking, we need to make the changes because one day we're going to stand before the Lord to give an account. And let me say something. We may not have been so blatant as to walk away sorrowful when given that test. It may not be quite as evident or obvious as it was with the rich young ruler. But if we have the same mentality of the rich young ruler, because we don't love the Lord more than anything else, he's going to condemn us. He's going to deny us. Because you see, we've denied him. So we're going to sing this song. And if you need to respond in any way, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you to do so as together we stand and sing.